Today we want to talk about prayer. Before I read the scripture and talk about it, this is a joke that I found this week, and I thought I would read it this morning. There was a Christian lady who lived next door to an atheist, and every day when the lady prayed, the atheist could hear her, and he thought to himself, "She sure is crazy, praying all the time like that. Doesn't she know there's no God?" And many times while she was praying, he would go to her house and harass her, saying, "Lady, why do you pray all the time? Don't you know that there is no God?" But she kept on praying. One day, she ran out of groceries. As usual, she was praying to the Lord, explaining her situation and thanking him for what he was going to do. As usual, the atheist heard her praying and thought to himself, I think I'll fix her this time. So he went to the grocery store and bought a whole bunch of groceries. He took them to her house and dropped them off on the front porch, rang the doorbell, and then hid in the bushes to see what she would do. When she opened the door and saw the groceries, she began to praise the Lord with all her heart, jumping and singing and shouting everywhere. The atheist then jumped out of the bushes and told her, "You're crazy, lady. God didn't buy you those groceries. I bought you those groceries." Well, she broke out and started running down the street, shouting and praising the Lord. When he finally caught her, he asked her what her problem was. She said, "I knew the Lord would provide me with some groceries, but I didn't know he was going to make the devil pay for them." So, God answers prayers in sometimes some very unique ways. Before I read the scriptures and talk about my message, I just wanted to say thanks to Anna Dick and to the crew that did the VBS. Thanks for your dedication, for your investment into our children, into the children of this church. And that is one thing that has been an incredible blessing to me as I've watched the commitment in this church for the next generation, ministering to the young kids, the youth, and just in Sunday school and VBS. And I just wanted to say thank you for the time and energy that giving that time out of your week to do that. And just want to say thanks publicly for that. So we think of prayer. As I've wrestled in my own prayer life and kind of looking at how can my prayer life, my life with God, improve. Preaching on prayer is one of those things that you can easily make people feel guilty. And I would be the first one to be in the line of being guilty. We all know we should probably pray more, we should probably pray with greater fervency and all of those things. And my goal today is, in the next 4 weeks, is not to make us guilty about it, but hopefully in some way to draw our hearts heavenward and to draw our hearts into greater levels of prayer, I hope. And this won't be about a theology of prayer as much I'm going to look at four Old Testament saints. I haven't decided for sure which four. I think next week we will look at Moses in Exodus 32 to 34. But we'll just look at Old Testament saints and their lives of prayer and how they changed their world and they changed circumstances around them because they prayed. And sometimes I think we struggle. Does God hear me when I pray? Or we read those accounts and say, "Yeah, God heard Abraham, but would he really hear me?" Those are kind of things that go through our mind. Is God really listening when we pray? Can my prayers make a difference in the world around me? And so as I look at all this, as I've grappled with it, I want to grow in my relationship with God in the area of prayer and intercession. I want to be able to be used by God in this. And so let's read the account in Genesis chapter 18. And this is the account of Abraham who prayed and made a difference. Maybe not quite the difference that maybe he had hoped. He did make a difference with his prayers. And I've entitled my sermon, Daring to Draw Near. And if it doesn't mess with the PowerPoint, I'd like to start in chapter 18, verse 1. I said verse 16, but if we can just move it ahead, does that mess with it a lot? Can you get verse 1 on there? Genesis 18, verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him," that's to Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Here you can make a theological statement about camping. He's tenting, he's sitting in the front of his tent door in the heat of the day. And while he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour and knead it and make it bread and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. As they said to him, Where is Sarah your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after me to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. And the Lord said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the account of the 40. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And then if you turn to chapter 19, verse 27, and I'll read three verses there. Verse 27 says, Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and behold, all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that the God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So, this is, to me, Maybe a little bit of a confession here. When I kind of had this little mini sermon series on my mind before we went on holidays, and I thought, okay, as we're on holidays, I kind of had some ideas that were kind of floating around in my head, and I thought, okay, this sermon, it'll be easy. I'll put it together. I you know, we'll get back from holidays, and I'll just. And I told Lawrence this week, I'm just been struggling. Like, what do I do with this passage? It's an important passage. It's a powerful passage, but it's like, how do I make this thing real for myself? How do I make it real for this congregation? And so I've struggled with that. But here's my thoughts on some of these things. A couple things that I've been thinking about. First of all, God has called us to step into the gaps that are there. God says, I was looking in Ezekiel. God says, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap. And Isaiah 58 verse 12 says, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. You will be called the repairer of the breach. Psalm 106, verse 23 says this, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses was someone who stood in the breach. Now, the breach is when an enemy would come against a walled city, they would seek to breach the wall. They would seek to somehow punch a hole into the wall. They'd have battering rams or whatever. They would punch a hole into the wall, and once that hole was there, the army could just come through and they could take the city. And so in this situation, there's a breach in the wall, and Moses, God commended Moses for standing in that breach. The wall's been broken down. Moses stands in that breach, in that hole in the wall, in the gap of the city, and he protects the city from the wrath and the judgment of God. In the same way, Abraham, in this situation, he sees the breach that's in the wall, and he gets in that wall and in that breach, and he begins to intercede for the situation. What that says to me, and what God is calling us to do as God's people in this world, as intercessors, as prayer warriors, and just as praying people, he calls us to see the breaches, to see the things that are not the way God would want them to be, and to step into those situations and call to God for his intervention in those situations. Now, here's what we tend to do. We see something going wrong. We see something that's not the way God would want it to do. What do we normally do? Our first response is to complain that the government made the wrong decision or those people are doing these things, and we become critical about the situation. So we criticize the breach. We might even become scornful and scoff. And as I've been thinking about this, the Psalm 1 has been speaking to me. It says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. We can, as Christians, quickly scorn the world for doing what they're doing. They only do what they know to do. That they're born in sin, as we all are, and they just do what's normal and natural for them to do. Now, that doesn't make it right. But I think when we understand that God is looking at and looking for us to stand in the gap and to stand in that breach and those things that are not God's will, to stand there and pray that God's will could be done, whether that's in the church, whether that's in our country, whether that's in our community, whatever that may be, God is calling us not to criticize the breach, but to stand in the gap and to seek God's grace to bring what he wants to bring. So Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their wickedness. I can give you about a dozen scriptures probably of where Sodom and Gomorrah are given as illustrations for the epitome of wickedness. And so here's Abraham that's going to be praying for these two cities, and he's going to be calling out to God for their benefit. And ultimately, he's not asking for the salvation of the whole thing. He's saying, God, will you punish the righteous that are in there because of the wickedness around there? And so we'll talk about that a little bit later. In all of this, there's a couple things I think that fuel Abraham's prayers. First of all, his love for his nephew Lot. Now Lot had they had come into the land of promise, and there'd been strife between their herdsmen, and so Abraham says to Lot, Lot, we need to separate here. Why don't you look things over? If you want to go to the hill country to the west, or if you want to go to the Jordan River valley to the east, take your pick. And Lot sees the Jordan Valley; it's fertile, and he moves there and he pitches his tent towards Sodom. Later on, he actually moves into Sodom, and probably because he's in the gate of the city, probably an elder or a leader in the community in Sodom as well. Lot really gets involved in the city of Sodom. But Abraham has concerns. Abraham has concerns for his nephew Lot. And so when God says to him, I'm going to look down at Sodom and I'm looking at destroying it. I'm looking at sending my judgment on this city because its wickedness is exceedingly great. And immediately, Abraham's like, well, my nephew Lot and his wife and his two daughters live there. And so he's like, okay, God, this isn't right that you're going to judge them. And they have chosen, they've chosen to live there, but they have, Scripture tells us in 2 Peter, that Lot's soul was vexed every day because of what was going on around him. But for whatever reason, he chose to live in that city. And so there's a deep concern I think he had for Lot, but I think there may be another reason that Abraham has this concern for Sodom. Look at Genesis 14, the kings from the Mesopotamian area had been in control of Sodom and Gomorrah. They decided to reject their control over them. And so the Mesopotamian kings, four or five of them, I forget now how many, I think it was four, came over and invaded Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities and took them captive. And so they took Lot and his family and basically the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and took them all captive. And Abraham gets 300 and some of his trained men in his household, and he goes after them, and he rescues the two cities. He rescues the king of Sodom. He rescues Lot and all his family. So Abraham has a heart for this city. He has rescued them. He has brought everything back that had been taken and plundered from those cities and had rescued them. So there's something in Abraham's heart that has a heart for this city. And so he had gone and taken 300 of his men and put them in harm's way just to be able to bring them back. So again, I think we get a little bit of a sense of the heart of Abraham. His heart was for these communities, for these cities, and yet he recognized that God did want to bring about judgment. I think in all of this, we need to remember what spirit we are of. And let me give you a New Testament scripture to kind of put this into context for us. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It says, when the days were approaching for Jesus' ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And verse 52 says, and he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Jesus is coming through the village of the Samaritans, and the disciples go and they want to kind of get this thing all figured out and make sure that there's preparations made. And because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and Jews and Samaritans have no dealings, they're like, you're on your way to Jerusalem, you can kind of do the roundabout trip. You can take the perimeter around. We don't want you in our city. And so James and John are like, let's call fire down from heaven. They don't want you, Jesus. Let's do something about this. And Jesus says, no, you don't know what spirit you are of. And I think sometimes if we're going to enter into intercession in a deeper way, I think we have to remember what spirit we are of. that Jesus came to turn people from their wickedness. He came to turn people, and he came to bring grace to us. Now, that doesn't mean we compromise truth in any way, and that does not mean that God's judgment will not come against wickedness. It will come. God is patient, and he is waiting for each to come to repentance, but God's judgment will fall. And as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment did come, but Abraham's prayers did make a difference. So in all of this, I think we need to keep in mind that Abraham was the friend of God. Three times in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2:23, Abraham is called a friend of God. Now, friends care for each other. Friends trust each other. And Abraham had built this relationship of trust. Abraham was said is a believer. We are called as God's children to walk in the steps of Abraham, our father. He is our spiritual father, and we follow in those footsteps of faith, because Abraham was the first one. It says that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have our faith in Christ gets credited to our account as righteousness. And so Abraham is this friend of God that cared, and that really ultimately God cared for Abraham and led him, but friends trust each other. Now, one of the things that has struck me, and the reason I chose to read the first part of that that passage, was that you see in the context of relationship that's what kind of was the context of this prayer. God appears to Abraham. Now, this is, maybe just I should make a comment about this. There's three men that come to Abraham. Two of them seem to be angels, and one of them probably is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. That's how I would see this situation playing out. And as soon as Abraham sees them, there's a couple things that he does that are amazing. It says, while he's sitting at the tent door, and he first thing he does is he runs from the tent door to meet them, and he bows before himself to the earth before him, and then he says, "Please don't pass your servant by." He said, "Let some water be brought and rest yourselves under the tree."
Sorry, Kent. There we go.
If you remember the church at Antioch, in their times of prayer, it says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. I would say the first eight verses is exactly what Abraham's doing. He's ministering to the Lord. Now, Jesus was there physically, or the Lord was there physically, so he could say, you know, sit down under this tree and rest. Here's some shade. Let me bring you some food. Let me kill the fatted calf. I want you to refresh yourself. And so, in that sense, he was ministering to the Lord. He was in that sense of relationship. He was making God comfortable. In the church at Antioch, it says they ministered to the Lord with fasting and prayers. Now, I guess I've been thinking about this thing behind me here. As I've been thinking about that, how do we in our prayer lives minister to the Lord? How do we build that relationship so that He is comfortable with us? So that He wants to be with us, and He draws near to our hearts, that He then can speak to us the things that He's doing. Now, remember when God visited Abraham, He did two things. First of all, He ministered to the need of Abraham's heart. The need of Abraham's heart was, I don't have a son. I don't have this son that I can pass my inheritance on to. and God spoke to him and gave him the promise for his son. He ministered to the deepest needs of his heart, and then it seems like almost a sideline thing, and said, you know, Abraham's my friend. He's got this destiny that I have planned for him. I need to tell him a few secrets. I need to tell him some of the things that are going on in my heart. And to me, that's where I want to be. And I will admit to you, I'm not there at all. But I want to be, and I hope that we want to be, the kind of people that enjoy God's presence, that enjoy being with him, and then cultivating that relationship so that he can not only give us the promise for our own lives, the deepest needs of our heart, but then he can say, but these are the things that are going on in my life. These are the things that's going on in my heart. I'm come down here to look at these two cities that I think I might have to send burning sulfur and brimstone and destroy these two cities. And you can sense a little bit the pain of God's heart that he'd have to do this. And out of that comes this conversation. So friends share their hearts with each other. Now, to me, I think it's a fairly big step to say Abraham was a friend of God. It's a big step for me to say I am a friend of God. And yet I think I want to make a theological position and say, yes, we are, as Christians, his friends, that he wants to share his heart with us in what he's doing in the world. Let me give you a few scriptures. Matthew 13, verses 11 to 13. Jesus answered his disciples and he said this, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So talking about an unbelieving world. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So Jesus is saying, to them, I'm not going to tell my secrets. But to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So he says, the mysteries that I want to show you and I want to talk to you about, they've been given to you. I have this relationship with you. John 15, verses 13 to 17, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No, I no longer call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." So Jesus is saying, okay, I haven't called you as servants. He says that a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. So those of you that have businesses and you have servants, you have people that are employed, there'd be certain things you would say, okay, this is what I want you to do today. And you don't explain yourself as to why you might want to do this. But if you have a son, and you would say, okay, this is what I have the same thing I want you to do, but you would, as a father, try to say, this is why I want you to do it, and this is how I want you to do it, and I want you to do it in this way because of these and these different reasons. And he would get the sense of why you're wanting that done that way. And so God is saying, I don't want to call you servants, I want to call you friends. I want to make known my heart to you. I want you to know what's on my heart for this situation. And so in this story with Abraham, God is looking and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He says, he's my friend. I need to let him know what's going on. So Abraham and God were friends. They shared their hearts with each other. But Abraham also feared God and recognized him as the judge of all the earth. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind that when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham knew that was no idle threat. That was going to happen, and he moved and engaged into gear. Abraham had seen God send great plagues on Pharaoh just because Abraham had said Sarah was his sister and not his wife. So Pharaoh in chapter 12, I think chapter 12 or 13, had said, had taken Sarah into his household, and God sent incredible plagues on Pharaoh just because of that. So Abraham knew God's judgment was just, but God's judgment was also vicious, that it was difficult, that was something that needed to be prayed about. And so he'd seen God bring Pharaoh of Egypt to his knees. He knew he was serious about this. And he is also fearing God He says, in verse 27, he says, "Now behold, I venture to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Verse 30, he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry." Suppose there are 30 there. And then in verse 32, he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once." Suppose 10 are found there. So he understood this whole thing with the fear of God. Psalm 25, verses 12 to 15 says this, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." The NIV says, "The Lord," in this is Psalm 25, 14, NIV, "The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." The same one in New Living Translation says, "The Lord is a friend to those who fear him. He teaches them his covenant." ESV says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." The Lord confides in those who fear him. Abraham was a man who feared God, and God confided in him. God spoke his heart to Abraham. So in all of this, God says, "This is what it's on my heart." And Abraham draws near, and he draws near to God's presence. He had ministered to the Lord, he had drawn near. Psalm 32 says, "Do not be as the horse," or Psalm 32 verses 8 and 9 says, "Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." So he says, a horse and a mule, they have bridles and bits in their mouths. They won't come to you unless you pull them. God says, "I don't want you to be like that. I want you to come willingly." And there's just something in our hearts that's still a residue from the Garden of Eden that somehow hides from God, that somehow moves away from God. There's the sinful part, even though we may not be conscious of specific sin, there's that old nature in our hearts that shies away from drawing near to God. And so as we think about drawing near to God, I just want to kind of wrap this up and bring it to a close, and kind of look at maybe how we can better remove some of the hindrances from drawing near to God. The first hindrance, obviously, is the sin issue. James chapter 4, verses 8 to 10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So that's the promise. God says, "You draw near to me, I will draw near to you." But he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So there's the whole idea of humbling ourselves with honest confession and acknowledgement of our own sin. And what does Jesus say in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Their eyes will be opened. They will see the invisible. They will see what God is doing. They will see what's on God's heart. And so Abraham saw what was on God's heart for these cities. So the greatest hindrance, I think, is our need for purity before God. And the only way to be there is to humble ourselves and to be honest in confession of our sins before him. The second hindrance, I think, is a little bit on the flip side of this, is our second hindrance to drawing near to God is our sense of unworthiness. Like I said, there's that residual stuff from the Garden of Eden that we are unworthy, that we don't deserve to come into his presence. And here, I think, Abraham learned a very important lesson when God credited to him his faith for righteousness. Now, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God has credited to my account, to your account, righteousness. And because of that, you can draw near. Because of that, even us broken people can draw near to the presence of an awesome and holy God. So I think it's just important for us to remember those two things. There's that need for purity in our lives to draw near to God. But then there's also, it's only because of this justification by faith that we can come with confidence. There's probably a lot more things you could say about drawing near to God. The last hindrance I want to just mention here, as we're running out of time, is one of the greatest hindrances is the issue of time. When I talk to people, the one word I hear lots, busy. We're busy. I'm busy. You're busy. We go on holidays and we're still busy. We go on holidays and we get to Yellowstone and we get to the Teton National Park, and now we have a list of things we want to conquer. Now we have some trails we want to see and we want to do this, and so you're up early in the morning and you get back late. And it's interesting how we tend to do that. And I understand busyness, and this again is not about a guilt trip, but somehow we need to find that place where we take that time to be in God's presence. And now that can still be on the tractor when you're driving the tractor, or the truck if you're a trucker, in those places that we're doing our job, but we maybe don't need to be fully engaged with that job. It's a repetitive thing or whatever it is. Those are times when maybe God allows us or imparts things to us in prayer. So busyness, different things. I just like to give you a scripture, Luke 21, verses 34 and 36. Jesus speaking, and he says this: "Be on your guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, but it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts get weighted down with, he uses the words in NAS, dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of life. Those are the things that weigh our hearts down. Worries of life, the things about our job and all the things going on around us. The word that I kind of has struck me is the word dissipation. Now, I haven't really done a big word search from the Greek on this, but it's just this, it's an interesting word, dissipation. When you think of steam, it dissipates. It's there and it just dissipates. And that's sometimes what happens with our time. Our time just kind of dissipates. It's kind of, there's all this stuff going on, and all of a sudden it's just, before we know it, it's like, what happened to the day? What happened to the month? What happened to the year? And Jesus is saying, be aware of dissipation. Beware of your time just kind of all of a sudden being gone on you. And I think he's calling us to those things that are most important. And the most important thing for us is our relationship with God. So wrapping this all up, where do we go from here? I think just remembering God wants to put his thoughts in our hearts. He wants to tell us. He wants to communicate what's on his heart. And I think we sometimes miss this. How many times do we wake up at night and there's somebody on our hearts? Somebody that God maybe wants us to pray for. How many times does a situation come up in the day and we tend to criticize or be scornful because of that situation instead of praying for those people or that whatever the circumstances are? And as we look around our world, there are a lot of things to pray for right now. There's a huge conflict going on in Israel with them trying to destroy the tunnels and in Gaza, and the stuff that's going on there with Ukraine and Russia and some of the issues there, with Syria, the ongoing conflicts. There's a lot of things like that I think God would want us as his children to lift up to him in prayer, to seek his will on, and to pray through. It's been interesting as I've been kind of looking at all of this in my own life, especially this week, thinking of this, the whole area of Islam and how Islam is kind of making roads with radical Islam into our world. I think it's important for us as Christians to be praying for God's truth. God took, maybe just backing up a little bit, I can remember 20 years ago, probably more than 20 years ago, 25 years ago, in prayer meetings, praying for communist Russia and the whole communism thing. And communism basically fell apart and disintegrated. There were many people praying. Prayer meetings were about that. Maybe it's time for the church to arise and to look at the whole area of Islam and the lie, the influence that Islam has in this world for destruction. Jesus came to bring good. He came to bring righteousness and truth. He came to bring grace. And so, again, lots of things that we are called to as Christians to be salt and light and to pray for. Big things, but sometimes maybe small things. I don't know what things God is putting on your heart, but I think there needs to be a call back to intercession. God put us here, and God was for that purpose to call on his name so that he can bring blessing to the earth. And so in the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's prayers did not save those two cities, but Abraham's prayers saved Lot and his family, and Abraham's prayers ultimately saved a little town called Zoar. This little town of Zoar was also part of the destruction, but Lot says, can I go to Zoar? I'm going to die in the mountains. I'd like to go to Zoar rather. And God says, yeah, okay, I'll save that town too. I don't know and understand the intricacies of all these things, but Abraham drew near to God. God shared the secrets of his heart with him. And Abraham pleaded with God and had this bargaining that went on with God. And God said, I'll listen to this man, and I'm going to let my compassion be on Lot. Maybe there's lots in your world. People like Lot in your world. Maybe prodigals living in Sodom, living in places they shouldn't be. And maybe it's going to be your prayers that are going to bring the compassion of God and rescue them and bring them back to their relationship with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've looked at this passage, and there's probably a lot of other things that could be shared, but God, ultimately we see a man that you chose to be your friend, a man who chose to be hospitable to you, to give what he had to make you feel welcome and appreciated. And Jesus, I wonder how many times I in my prayer life, or we in our prayer lives, make you feel unappreciated. We are unthankful. We are ungrateful for your many blessings. And we don't tell you how we appreciate what you do in our lives and what you have done in our lives. We don't appreciate your death on the cross the way we should. We don't appreciate your Spirit's work in our hearts and lives. We don't appreciate that you have given us the Bible in our own language. We don't appreciate the covenant relationship that you have entered into with us. And God, we just want to say today, we appreciate your goodness to us. We appreciate your love towards us. And Jesus, we are frail human people, human beings that have Garden of Eden stamped on our lives that run from your presence. And God, we don't want to be like mules and horses that need bit and bridle to bring them back. God, we want to just willingly humble ourselves to you and before you and offer ourselves to be intercessors, offer ourselves to plead for the Sodom and Gomorrah situations in lives around us. God, that you can bring compassion and you can bring rescue and salvation. And Lord, that you can demolish the lies of our age. And God, that you can bring about the things that you want to bring about in our lives. So God, we bless you, we thank you, and Jesus, we ask that you would help us to be better intercessors and prayer warriors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.